Welcome, church, to another episode of Breaking It Down with Pastor Noel, where we talk with Dr. Noel Schoonmaker, the senior pastor here at Second Baptist Church, about his Sunday sermon and about the scripture text and what it looks like to follow Jesus today. Noel, good to be with you again.
And with you, Tom, yes.
So we are continuing here at Second Baptist Church with a sermon series entitled Elements of Worship, where we're looking at the what and the why behind the regular components of our weekly church service. And this week we're focusing on the tithe and offering. And to do that, Noel's preaching from a scripture from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Now, to begin with, Noel, to some people it may sound strange to talk about giving as a form of worship. When we worship, we're looking at God, and you know, when we're talking about giving, we're kind of looking at ourselves and our own behavior and conduct. Why do you think it's important to start out recognizing that giving is a form of worship?
Well, I think it's a very important way to understand the whole idea of making financial contributions to any gospel cause, including churches. I think that worship, in a very basic sense, is ascribing worth to something. And so Christian worship is ascribing worth to God. And when we give our financial resources, our concrete material goods, you know, for the gospel cause in various ways, including for the church, I think that's a way of ascribing worth to God, God's purposes. So it is an act of worship in that sense. And also, you know, the giving of tithes and offerings, financial contributions for the sake of the gospel in this passage, you know, is related to the idea of making sacrifices. And sacrifice has been a way of worshiping God since way, 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 way back in Old Testament times.
You know, one of the things that struck me as we were in this series and I saw this subject come up is that when it comes to worship, we're sort of ascribing worth to God, recognizing him for all that he is, but also recognizing him for all that he's given, you know, creation, life, salvation through Jesus, pouring out the Holy Spirit, so that as we're in this mode of worship, one of the things we recognize is that, you know, God's the first giver, God's the greatest giver, and it's sort of in his nature. And if we're going to be like him, that we've got to reflect that part of his nature. Is that sort of an element, too, that we should be sort of capturing here?
Yes, it is. Yes. So scripture tells us God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, you know, in James 1. And in what your comments make me think of, Tom, are that they make me think of an Old Testament concept called the first fruits. You know, so in the Old Testament, I'm thinking of Proverbs 3, I believe, is one place where this comes up. To honor God with the first fruits of what we have. The idea is that whatever harvest people received as believers during Old Testament times, and I mean the literal agricultural harvest, was considered to be a good gift from God. And so the first fruits of that harvest were to be returned to God, you know, as a sacrifice, as a gift for God's honor, you know, and as a way to, a concrete way to acknowledge that God has given us all of this, and we're only giving back a portion of what God has given to us. And it reminds me, too, of this great line that David has. I believe it's 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. You know, David has this line of, you know, who are we and who are my people to be able to give? For we give you only what comes from your hand. So the notion is anything we give in worship of God is actually something God has already given us. You know, it'd be like, you know, me giving my, let's say I've got a five-year-old. I don't right now, but I used to. Here's $10 as a gift. And the five-year-old turns around and hands me $5, says, I want to give you a gift, a $5, you know, or $1 or a quarter. I want to give you a quarter, Daddy. Well, thanks so much, you know. But, I mean, that is generous in a way, but you're just giving me what I gave you to begin with, you know, and I think that's kind of the way that I consider that whole idea that you've mentioned.
The fact that as re-gifters, all of humanity would be, but God would still find our gifts pleasing is just to show you how generous he really is.
Well put. Very well put.
So in your sermon, you cover four principles of gospel giving. And I really like that phrase, gospel giving. Mm-hmm. So what are we supposed to take from that phrase in terms of how we frame these, frame the sermon and frame these thoughts about tithes and offering?
So the reason I use that phrase, gospel giving, is because in that text in Philippians, the giving that Paul is talking about are financial and material contributions to his Christian ministry and missionary endeavors. So it's a way to try to capture, you know, in one quick phrase, what all that kind of put together means, which is gifts, financial contributions for the sake of the gospel. And also I certainly think there are many, many, many ways to do gospel giving beyond making a financial contribution to the church that you're a member of, right? As the pastor of Second Baptist Church of Richmond right now, I'm interpreting this text in view of our congregation and in view of our current generosity campaign. So my emphasis in the sermon was more on giving to the church. However, gospel giving can apply to any variety of missions, parachurch ministries, nonprofits that do tremendous gospel work. And so I was trying to give it a little broader sense in that phrase.
No, but I like it. I like the way it sounds. And it also reminds us sort of what we're aiming at here, certainly in this particular context and with where we are in our congregation. So in the scripture text from Philippians, you start out by looking at verse 18, where Paul describes this monetary gift that the Philippians have sent to him as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, that description may sound, you know, unusual or odd to some of us, but what's Paul trying to convey?
I think he's trying to convey that it is a sacrifice of worship. And for anybody who is reading this that may have a Jewish background, so there were Christians of Jewish background and Christians of Gentile or non-Jewish background. Anybody who's reading this text that may have that Jewish background may hear the echoes that Paul is putting in that very text from the Old Testament. So there's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and the New Testament writers use the Septuagint a lot when they're writing the New Testament, gospel writers, Paul, and so on. Well, Paul uses a term here in Philippians 4 that echoes a passage, for example, in the book of Genesis, when Moses and crew finally got off the ark. You know, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and it says that Moses sacrificed to God. It's the same Greek term echoing there in Philippians 4. This notion of making a sacrifice of worship, praise, thanksgiving, showing how much we appreciate and want to honor and praise God by way of a concrete contribution. And so this idea that it's a burnt sacrifice, which is a type of sacrifice in Old Testament days, the smoke from which rises up to heaven and fills the divine nostrils with this pleasing aroma. And you can find that same Greek term echoed in other passages in the Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken, Leviticus and Exodus, where it talks about this type of offering, this type of burnt offering for sacrifice.
And it would normally be, just to provide some context for folks, it would normally be an animal sacrifice. So when you drive through your neighborhood and you're like, oh, somebody's cooking out tonight, that's sort of the smell, right? And so that's a very tangible sort of sensory thing that he's bringing up for people. That reaction that we all have, oh, that smells great, is the way that God perceives these offerings we're giving. It's amazing.
Imagine when the offering plate comes by your pew, you know, or the basket that you're passing along, you know, in the row, and it smelled like somebody's cooking out. You know what I mean? Yeah. You're like, whoo, you know, that's a big deal.
Yeah, we want people reaching in for some ribs, though. We want them putting in, right?
That's right. That's the idea.
But I also like how you tied in the fact that this is not just sort of Old Testament temple practice about sacrifice. The sacrifice is the way we currently understand that term, that providing something costly. And it reminded me of this story from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel, where God tells David, who's taken a census, and he shouldn't have, that, you know, I want you to make that up to me by offering this sacrifice in this certain place David goes there and talks to the local ruler and says, I want to make this sacrifice in this location. And the guy says, yeah, you can have the oxen, you can have the wood. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you give it to me. And he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Mm. And the idea that when we make a sacrifice, it ought to be a sacrifice. What's important about the costliness of a sacrifice?
I think that it speaks to the level of devotion of the one who is sacrificing, the one who is giving, the one who is worshiping. It speaks to the level of devotion there, and also speaks to, you know, the level of trust that's being shown. I think it seems to me that to give God what really amounts to something you'll never miss. I'll give you an example. If I pledged a quarter for next year, if I pledged $100 for next year, 2021, I really wouldn't miss that money. There are people who could pledge $100 for 2021 and they would miss it. It would be a meaningful sacrifice. I think that scripture shows time and time again that what it is it matters. The proportion is far more important than the amount, by which I mean the proportion of the gift in relation to what the giver has, and especially in relation to what the giver has left over, matters more than the bottom line on the check or the cash gift or whatever it might be. I think that it's the costliness is actually what makes it a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, I guess in the worst case scenario, it could just be, you know, kind of a leftover, you know, just nothing that really costs much or anything. You know, if we're giving God gifts that we don't really miss, that don't cost us anything, we can reach another level of discipleship. And I think God would encourage us to reach that next level of making a more sacrificial offering of worship.
I heard someone summarize that thought by saying it's God's not looking at what you're giving as much as he's looking at what you're giving up, which was an interesting sort of turn of phrase to say that. And you hinted at the sort of the next point that you go into your sermon in your answer to that one, that when we give generously and sacrificially, it's a form of expressing our trust that God's going to meet our needs, supply our needs. So what is it about an offering that implicates our faith, that stimulates and grows our faith when we give in that way?
Right. So I would say, if I say I trust God, you know, to provide for me what I need in my life, that's one thing. If I say I trust God to provide for me what I need in my life, and I'm giving 10% of my income away for the gospel purposes this year, plus I'm going to make some offerings to other things outside of the church, you know, my gospel giving at church, I'm going to make other offerings. That's a more concrete way to demonstrate trust. To put it in common colloquial language, it's putting your money where your mouth is, you know, to be as simple as I can. It's showing trust, not just stating trust. Now let me be careful here, because there are many, many Christians that I've heard and seen on TV or heard on radio or seen preach, you know, that honestly come across as, I guess, hucksters or trying to almost charlatans sometimes, you know, trying to just get real wealthy off of people giving them money, and they don't care about the people who are giving. They just want to, whatever, buy a $25 million private jet for their ministry or whatever it is. That is a problem in my view. A major problem, you know, that's understated, but I really, really think it's important to make the qualification that I don't think, you know, God is asking us to be like, for example, there's nowhere, I shouldn't say there's nowhere. I don't think generally the call is give away all of your money and just hope that you can make it, you know, for your family. I do think Jesus gave that challenge to a rich young ruler for specific reasons. But in the Old Testament, you know, the concept is the tithe, which is 10%. It's not an amount that's required of everybody. It's a percentage that's required. And it's enough where it makes it, hey, you're going to miss this, you know, 10%. But it's not so much that, you know, you don't have anything left to live on. So I think that's what I would say is, I think it's important to show trust. And even sometimes maybe God calls us to make a real risky gift. I mean, I think that happens. Mm-hmm. I've been felt challenges from God like that before, but not to make it where, you know, we immediately put ourselves in incredibly financial difficult situation and we have to have an immediate miracle, you know, to show that. I don't think we want to tempt, you know, in that way or test God in an unhealthy way in that way, you know.
No, I'm thinking back as you talk about discussions I had when I was coming into faith and talking to people who were in the church about tithing. And I can remember having this conversation with somebody whose father was a minister. And I asked him about, you know, tithing. And, you know, this is a guy who was really successful with a very sort of high powered professional job.
Yes.
And he said, you know, I've always heard that 10%. And then he just looked down. He said, but that's a big number for me. And I was like, it was confounding because it was a big number because you had a big number. But this idea that how am I going to readjust the way I live? And then there's the implication of faith that, you know, you've got to have faith that when you make this sacrificial offering, he's going to readjust the way you live and readjust you in a way that's good.
Yes.
And
to make those gifts and that kind of commitment and discipleship can really, it does for me and my family. I'll tell you this, it creates this almost domino effect of other adjustments in your priorities and the way that you live, which is very healthy. And just a quick qualification. No, in my mind, it is not a requirement to be a Christian that you tithe. I'm emphasizing this simply because it is a helpful standard, I believe, from Scripture, you know, from Old Testament times. I'm not trying to emphasize it as a legalistic type of emphasis. It's just, I think, a helpful standard for financial discipleship.
Yeah, and you know, one of the things that at least it did in my life was it reoriented me away from, oh, I've got to have all this money because I'm the sole provider for my family. And when you give that up to the Lord, you're also saying, I no longer see myself as the capital P provider. I'm a recipient first, and then I provide. And so I've got to transfer my confidence from where it doesn't belong, which is on myself, to where it does belong. And actually that does have a cascading sort of corrective and I think helpful. It had a helpful ramification in my life because I felt like I was out off the throne and I didn't really want to be there anyway.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's very helpful.
So the next point you make is from the text is based on Paul's statement that the Colossians gift would result in quote, profit that accumulates to your account, so that faithful gospel giving would lead to spiritual rewards. Now, heavenly rewards are not something that gets talked about much in my faith circles, but even though it's a very biblical concept, why do you think some folks avoid sort of engaging this topic, and why is it important in the context of giving?
So I got to start with a quick story, Tom. My brother, who now lives and teaches and has a beautiful family in Japan. When we went to the same university, Furman University in South Carolina. And one day when my brother Rick and his friends were talking about spiritual things, someone asked, well, what's going to be the first thing you do when you get to heaven? And it was a very serious question. And, you know, one person talked about, you know, the people they wanted to meet first. Another one, maybe the questions they wanted to ask God, these deep spiritual thoughts. And my brother said, oh, I tell you, first, I think I'm just going to see my treasures. I'm going to see my treasures, you know. And so it's kind of a, you know, tongue-in-cheek remark. But what I think that helps with is, and your question helps with is, there's a guy who really emphasized heavenly rewards in the New Testament. His name is Jesus. We don't talk about it much, at least in circles that I've been in, but Jesus did. Of course, a lot of times we don't talk about financial discipleship or money that much either. But again, Jesus did a lot. And so I would say a couple of things. One, it's important for me, and this is very Protestant of me. You know, we're both Protestants. We can appreciate this. That heaven itself is not a reward for something we've done. Heaven itself, salvation, the gift of eternal life is a gift. It is not something earned or merited. It is not a reward. It is a gift we receive by faith in Christ. But while heaven is not a reward, it's not the reward of heaven, it is rewards in heaven that we're talking about. We're talking about some kind of treasure. I don't know if it's some kind of an award, you know, or rewards in heaven. I think of it kind of in terms of, you know, when I was in school growing up, they would have awards day every year. And, you know, at the end of the first awards day, it was at the end of the school year. I was like, well, if I want to try to get such and such award next year, I'm going to have to really commit to that from the beginning of the year all the way through, you know? And so it's kind of this idea that if we do these things and we commit to these things, there will be heavenly recognition and heavenly commendation and heavenly rewards that we will receive that accrue to our account. And I don't know exactly what all that looks like, but I do believe that it's true. And I do believe that every disbursement made for the gospel cause here is a deposit into our heavenly account. And I believe that giving, especially Jesus indicates in Matthew 6 and other places, that giving to those who are in need, especially, helps us to accrue treasure in heaven.
Yeah, that's a very helpful, particularly your point about heaven itself not being a reward. That's sort of provides some great context. You know, it's been my observation that I've heard more about heavenly rewards discussed, at least in my own experience, by people who don't have a lot of earthly rewards. And I think maybe sometimes if you have surrounded yourself, you know, with lots of earthly treasures, then you may not sort of, those may be the treasures you're focusing on. So it's something that I have to challenge myself about, to not lay up for myself treasures on earth.
Yes. And sometimes if we're, you know, quite pleased with the treasures we have on earth, you know, we may not might not think about mm-hmm. wanting treasures in heaven or needing treasures in heaven. Whereas on the other hand, if we have believers who don't have many treasures on earth, they may be rightly focused, yeah, you know, on treasures in heaven. Yes, indeed.
So the last point you make, the last principle you cover, is, you know, one that's near and dear to my heart, that giving supports the church in its rightful role as a missions outpost. And as we've discussed before, you and I, that missions is very often in church life given a too narrow definition. There's a quote from a pastor and missiologist that's always been very helpful to me. It says, the church does not so much have a mission as much as God's mission has churches. So how should the church think about its part in the mission of God, and how does giving and generous giving play into that?
So I would say, first of all, it begins with the identity of the believer. So I would point to a couple of, you know, I point especially, I guess, to John 20, I believe it's John 20, where the risen Christ says, it may be John 20, 21. Christ says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. He's talking to his disciples. So his disciples, and we as his disciples today, are sent people. The Greek term there is apostolo, which means I send, and the noun form is apostle, right? So there's a sense in which all of us are apostles, much like the apostle Paul, okay? We are all sent people as Christians. So every believer is a missionary, okay? And so every gathering of believers, every church is a missional congregation. Now, John is the same gospel where Jesus emphasizes the great commandment in John 13, 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another. This is not in any way diminishing the Christian calling or the wonderful Christian blessings of loving one another and fellowshipping with one another in Christian community. It is saying that Christians are not only to love one another, but also to have that love overflow toward the world, our neighbors, people who don't know Christ, people, you know, or we never met, and so on, all around the world. I think that a key thing to keep in mind here is that the earliest churches, you know, I think were considered these special gatherings that were focused on mission, you know, whereas sometimes today, you know, 2,000 years later, we got big steeples, we got big buildings, we got lots of people, you know, that come to church, you know, some churches do anyway, where we have people come to church, they worship, they go home. Next Sunday, they come to church and work. Anyway, what I mean is, this is kind of a caricature, but I think this is a way that we conceive it sometimes or envision it. The early church, now they were these little gatherings, you know, that were carrying out mission amid the Roman Empire. we today, we're institutional churches, 2000 years later, we just kind of do our thing. Really, in my view, theologically and biblically, every church, regardless of if it's institutional, has huge buildings, huge steeples, been around for 300 years, that's a mission outpost. If it's a brand new church that just started meeting 3 months ago, they got nine people, at somebody's house, that's a mission outpost. Every gathering of believers is for carrying out the mission of God, and I regard that as loving our neighbors. I regard that as sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in word as well as deed. I regard that as seeking to do justice, to bless the least of these, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. The Christian mission is multifaceted, but the point simply is that God does not call churches to be congregational entities that become engaged in spiritual navel gazing. God calls congregations to become churches that seek to bless the community around them and the wider world. So the picture in my mind is a group of people holding hands. Now, this would be before and after our social distancing needs right now, but a group of people holding hands wherein we're not facing inward, but rather we're all facing outward, right? So I'm with these people, but beside me to my left and to my right are people I'm holding hands with and in fellowship with, but we're all facing outward, to the world around us. So that's my response to what you're saying. What do you think? I mean,
As you were talking, first of all, I like the idea of thinking of the church as a missional outpost. It does, as you said, it's not a member customer service center. It is a mission outpost. So, this is not a country club where people pay their tithe and offering as dues,
right,
and should expect certain services, which is another caricature. Sometimes an unfair one, sometimes not so unfair. But I can remember mission trips, sort of what I would characterize as really good mission trips, where the group that was on mission would spend lots of time together praying and singing and talking. But we understood that we were doing that to make sure that we were aligned with God, that we were full, so that we were there for the express purpose of going out and blessing people in many different ways, either praying with them or helping to build a house for them or doing other things. And that helped me understand that, here we are worshiping together, but we understood we were worshiping because we were going.
Yes.
We were being sent.
Yes.
And that if we thought of ourselves like, hey, we're gathered here because we're on a mission trip to this location. And so we come together, we get fueled up, we get so that we overflow with what God pours into us. And so we can, he pours into us so he can pour us out.
Right? Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. Oh, I like that.
Oh, that was a helpful, that's a helpful thing. So last question, generally speaking, when we're talking about Christian giving, so we're talking about something that's really broad. And you mentioned this in your sermon. It's not just about money. It's about time and talents and attention and love and all these other things. But we're talking about a Christian spiritual discipline. It is a way of living. And so why do you think it's important for Christians to embrace a way of being and a way of living, a sort of generous giving at the core of that?
Well, I think that I would start by saying, when we really read the words of Christ, the red letters, in the New Testament, it won't take long. I mean, really, just start the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew. It will not take much reading of Matthew to figure out. And when you keep reading in Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see it all the more, that Jesus himself was a huge proponent of giving as opposed to continual accumulation of material things or financial wealth. That's just to me, it's so clear in the New Testament. I would almost call that a fact of the New Testament. It's at least an easy interpretation of the New Testament that Christ himself emphasized that. Now, if that's true, which I think that's self-evident almost in reading scripture, then to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ or a disciple of Christ, disciple implies discipline, There's an easy etymological connection to make between those words. Disciple and discipline sound a lot alike because they are a lot alike. It's this notion of this regular habitus, this habit of life, including spiritual disciplines. And one of them has got to be giving. My view is one of them's got to be giving, because if we're going to follow Jesus, and he emphasizes this over and over again, and we're going to read other New Testament passages like Philippians 4 and elsewhere, where Paul emphasizes this over and over again, we've got to be disciples who are disciplined in giving, you know. And I think too, that when we give, every time that I make a gift that I think, ooh, I'm going to see a difference in my checking account next time I look. You know what I mean? There have been a couple of gifts I've given, but I'm going to see a difference in my savings account next time I look. You know what I mean? Just sharing with you my own testimony as a Christian believer is, and when I've made those, it's almost like the growth is intrinsic to the gift. I mean, it's not just an opportunity to grow. It's almost a guaranteed aspect of spiritual growth. When we step out and distance ourselves from our clinginess, at least I'm confessing some of my own, sometimes I can be clingy. Yep. to material things. When I distance myself from them, it helps me to cling all the more to my Savior, you know, who's called me to do that. Because I think it says somewhere in there, I believe it might have been Jesus, that no one can serve two masters. And one of them was wealth.
Bam.
I mean, when I go back to that text over and over again, I'm like, oh, no one can serve two masters, you know. So when I give in a sacrificial way and in a disciplined way, it helps me not to look to mammon or wealth as a master.
And, you know, God is the ultimate giver, giving us Christ. Christ is the ultimate giver, you know, gave himself to the uttermost. So,
yes.
Loving, sacrificial, joyful generosity. That's the way of God in Christ. And it's supposed to be our way in Christ.
Yes, it is, Tom. And that same term, that Greek term, you know, for the fragrant offering in Philippians 4 shows up at the beginning of Ephesians 5, which says Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's that same echo of Greek there. God is not calling us to do anything that God hasn't done, you know, in a way that we could obviously never match, but we could pour out our continual and eternal gratitude for.
Amen, church. That's a good place to end right there. So thanks for joining us today. And if you have any follow-up questions on any of this, you can contact Noel, you can contact me, but we appreciate you joining us. See you.
Yes, thank you.